All right, let's go into the third chapter then of 1 Timothy. In verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, true teaching for the church workers. And there are 14 qualifications here for a bishop. And we'll look at every one of them as we go through here. The word bishop comes from a Greek word of episkopi, or episkope, I guess it is, in this particular verse. It means an overseer or a superintendent, one who is interested in the saints and takes care of them, oversees them. We also have elders in chapter 5, we'll study that, referring to the overseers that are older in not only in age but in spiritual maturity. In chapter 5:2, we have the feminine gender of older women. In chapter 5:19, there the word elder comes from a Greek word of episkopos. I'm sorry, told you wrong there. Presbytos. Word bishop is episkopos. Elder is presbytos, having to do with an aged person. So this is actually the only difference between a bishop and an elder is one is older than the other. Older in the Lord, actually, not necessarily older in age, but older in the Lord. Just because an overseer gets older doesn't automatically make him an elder, but it could. So we put that in line with the overseers, then we're speaking of spiritual age rather than physical age, is what I'm saying. Most people, as they age spiritually, also age physically at the same time, or vice versa, we might say it. It takes time to learn the Word of God, so you get older as you learn it. Sometimes even older people don't know it. We have a verse in Titus that's similar to this, along the same line, in chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward or housekeeper of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, and so forth, is a qualification here of the bishop, according to Paul's writing to Titus. So we see the qualifications of these in verse 7 on down through here, and we'll be looking at these in detail. But both of them, the elders and the bishops, are both being used in harmony. Now, in the 20th chapter of Acts, and I don't think I'll take time to look at it, you can look at it for yourself, but Paul calls the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he told them to feed the sheep, the flock, that God made them overseers, or he made them bishops. So there he's calling the elders bishops. So it seemed like a fine line here, and the only thing we can say is the elders are older than the bishops. What we see here is that the bishops are being called elders, and the elders are not always called bishops, so. Just because, well, I said that backwards, the elders are called bishops, but the bishops aren't necessarily called elders. I get it straight. Just because people are old doesn't mean that they're spiritually old. In Ephesians 4, we read that God ordained apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, all of these are overseers at different stages and at different times. All of these should be elders, but not all elders are pastors. So, and we studied that when we was reading in Ephesians. Now, here's our lesson. We see that if someone desires the office of an overseer, and by the way, there's no Greek word in the text for office in this verse at all. Also in verse 10 and 13, there's no word for office. It just simply should be overseer rather than the office of an overseer. So if a man desires to be an overseer, he desires a good work. And it is a lot of work, and nobody can deny that fact. This is one's desire, and so it has to be a part of a person's heart to want to be an overseer. The word good here is outward good, laboring work. Desire is a stronger word to be an earnest, eager, passion, desire in a heart, to really want to work. We have a scripture in 1 Corinthians 16, and I'm going to read verse 15 along the same thought. And Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, and then in parenthesis, he says, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and here's the part I want, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They've addicted themselves. In other words, they have with a whole heart's desire, they wanted to minister to the saints. In 1 Corinthians 16:15. So verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitalities, apt to teach. There are 16 things to qualify. So everybody's not going to live up to this office or this place, rather not an office, but a place. 16. First, we have that he's blameless, and we say this is an outward blameless. This doesn't mean that someone is not going to find fault with this one, but he doesn't give them ample reason to condemn him. He lives without reproach and blameless, especially before the Lord. We read a verse in 1 Peter 5 along the same line that the elder had responsibility to feed the flock, taking oversight of God's people. Then he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, they will receive a crown of glory. So there's a reward for being a good overseer, overseeing the flock. These are elements of the mission that God puts them on. They must be blameless. And so they should be examined as such, but especially by their own selves. The second one read here is that they be the husband of one wife, that he should be married. And this simply states that a bishop should be a married man. You can't be a husband of one wife if you're unmarried, can you? So he should be a married man. But that he should have, but this definitely teaches against polygamy, just one wife, and have one with an established home. Because later on we'll read of the children too. He's to be an example of Christ in his life. Then the third one, he's to be vigilant and sober. This has a thought of temperance or self-control from, the Greek word is nepho. And it means to abstain from wine, being sensible in this. Then the fourth one is sober. This has a thought of a sober mind, having good understanding, have a well-cultivated mind. And then the fifth one is good behavior. This has to do with the order of his life, not disorderly, not violent, not laxity, not harshness. Has a lot of thoughts there. Has to do with our life. We have a scripture in Romans 12, verse 13, that says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. This is what God wants. Then Titus 1, 7 and 8. It says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, or as God's housekeeper, not self-willed, not soon angered, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, and all these things. And the seventh qualification is he's apt to teach, or he has the ability to give out God's word. So he not only has God given wisdom, but he's ready to communicate that wisdom to others as well. You know, a lot of people know the word and are not able to give it out. God just called them for that place. It's good. I mean, they have their place in the body of Christ. If they're faithful to their place, they'll be just as much reward as the one who gives out the word to faithful to their place. Then in verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous. So the eighth one here is not given to wine. In Romans 14, verses 21 and 22, Paul instructs about eating here. And he says, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything might underline anything there, anything that would cause a brother to stumble. Absolutely nothing that would cause a brother to stumble or is offended or is made weak. Then verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the things that he allows. Now we may have the liberty to do something, eat something, drink something. You may have the liberty, but that doesn't mean you don't use your liberty to hurt somebody else, to or to glorify the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, Paul says, and I quoted this a while ago, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. It isn't that wine is forbidden for saints to drink. That isn't what we read in the scriptures. But if there is any possibility that it would cause somebody to stumble, we refrain from it. I was a heavy drinker before I was saved. I can't say I was an alcoholic, but I was getting close to it. And I was raised as a child on homebrew and alcohol. I can remember back when I was 7, 8 years old, I'd go drink a bottle of homebrew and think nothing of it. I was raised on it, and that was it. But you know why I wouldn't? And I love it. I love the taste of it. But you know why I wouldn't drink any? You know why I wouldn't have it in my refrigerator? It might hurt somebody else. And other people is more important to me than my taste is. So they're not given to them. In Ephesians 5, we have another scripture, verse 18, which we probably already know. We read that we should not be drunken with wine wherein to excess, but in place of this wine, we're filled with the Spirit. So if you want to get high on the Holy Spirit. You don't need wine to do it with. The ninth one in our lesson is he's no striker. This refers to somebody with a rebellious attitude. And there's more than one way to strike somebody than with the hand. Sometimes you hit them a little harder with your tongue than it would if you did use your hand for it. And so the thought here is quarrelsome too. And then the tenth one is being greedy. Greedy of filthy lucre. Wouldn't it be nice if they could pass a law on being greedy? But they can't do that. The love of money causes people to stoop to a low level to get it. Paul says the love of money is the root of all evil. Don't say money is. It says the desire of it, the love of silver. And anyone who loves money will stop at nothing in order to get it. They'll hurt anybody they can hurt. They'll step on toes or do anything else to get just a little bit more. And somebody asked Rockefeller one time, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Well, he died a rich man, but he didn't take any out with him, did he? The 11th one here is patience. And this is to be mild, meek, and gentle with others. This is walking in the Spirit that produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. The word patience means to remain under a situation and wait, just simply wait on the Lord. Without rebuke, without getting upset, just wait on the Lord. The 12th one is not to be a brawler, the opposite of peaceable, not quarrelsome, not contentious with others, just living a peaceful life. 13 is covetous, not to covet. The Greek word for covet here is to be fond of silver, coins. There is a slight difference between the one who is greedy of filthy lucre and covetousness. One is much crueler in his gain than the other one is. He wants to get what he wants, and he, like I say, don't care what he has to do to get it. Then verses 4 and 5, we have one that rules his own house well, having his children in subjection over all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he care for the church of God? The 14th is he must be one who properly presides over and governs his whole family. Now, that's a tough one, because this is a very hard thing for men to do, very difficult. And if he exerts his rights in doing that, then many times it causes trouble. But if he has a loving wife, a God-loving wife, I should say, then she should understand that he's not exerting himself. He's simply being obedient to the scriptures. He has command and respect of his whole house, right here. Now, comparison between the words rule and taken care of is interesting. The word for rule, it should better be translated to take leadership over. It isn't that he uses a whip or a club, but he takes the God-given leadership. Learning to lead his household is like learning to lead a flock. If he's going to be an overseer and lead a flock, then he should be an overseer and lead his household in the same way. The word care here has a thought of invoking foresight, taking direction of the mind, caring in a sense of thinking things through without letting circumstances prevail. If a man can't rule, a godly man, I should say, can't rule his own house, then he can't be effective overseeing the church of God, can he? The word house here translated actually should be household, which would consist of the whole family, not a physical building, but the people in the building. Well, how does he do with the church? Well, they have the same thought. The word church here, he isn't ruling the building, but the assembly, overseeing it. Then verse 6, he's not a novice. Being filled up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. This is the 15th, not being a novice. This bishop is not just a recent convert. He's an elder. He's able to oversee. He's not a novice that he might be tempted and all puffed up with pride. Working with an elder for a time can teach them all the things attached to this ministry. And I think if a young person has a desire to be an overseer, which is a good ministry, then he should be trained for this by working with an elder and a prophet. The phrase condemnation of the devil is interesting here. It speaks of finding fault. And if we don't know how to stand on the word, there's going to be fault. And this is one thing that people need to learn if they have a desire to be a bishop. So then number 7, moreover, he must be of good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The 17th, he must have a good report. It's a must. This speaks of his past life. Even if he repents, it takes a time to prove himself that he has changed in order to be accepted. Who are those that are without that we read in this verse? Those that are without. Well, they're the unsaved person who are without Christ, on the outside of the church. And he needs to be able to win them with a good report. In verse 6 is the condemnation of the devil if he's too young. And now it's a trap of the devil if he doesn't have a good report. For if he be quick to call it to a sinner's attention, he'll understand. They'll see his life and it'll ruin his testimony. There's a scripture in the 12th chapter of Revelation, verse 10. He said, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. And here's the part I want. He says, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them, the brethren, before our God day and night. Now, the devil and his imps are not lazy either. They're night workers. We got day shift and night shift, I guess, but day and night. Their job is to accuse the brethren. And if there's any fault, they'll surely find fault with it and remind it to somebody. And verse 8, likewise must deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not much given to much wine, nor greedy of filthy lucre. Now we make a change now from bishops to deacons. And the word deacon comes from a Greek word of diakonios, meaning to serve. Now some form of diakonios is translated to serve about 20 times, and it's usually translated to minister about 60 times in a show. I think the thought of the word is simply to run errands for a deacon, is to run errands. A waiter of tables, as we read in Acts 6, some menial duties, and this job is not lesser importance than any of the others. They're to relieve others, the elders and the bishops, and the early part of the church, the apostles, but he's relieve others of material things so that they can study the scriptures and preach. And you could read this in Acts 6, study from verse 3 to 6 of the calling of the deacons. And several times through the biography of Christ, the word is translated minister. Matthew 20:28. We have a good example of this. He said there, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He came not to be deaconed, but to deacon, to serve others and give his life. But he's an example here of a good deacon that serves others and gives his life for this. And this, as I say, this has just as great a reward of a faith, if he's faithful, than those that are of an elder or a bishop. Now, there's another word that's similar to this called doulos. And the thought of the word doulos is a bond slave, a servant in relation to his master. And so this is what the deacons should consider themselves. Then we have the feminine gender of this in Romans 16 in the life of Phoebe. And probably you've read of Phoebe, but she's called a deaconess. And we read there that she served Paul in the ministry, and she's also, the men are told to stand behind her and work to get there. The deacon's work is so, how shall I put this? The work is to show forth an outward work. And in Acts 6, we read that seven men were selected for the purpose of simply cleaning tables, where they were helping the saints that had nothing to eat. Oh, what a job this is. But they did it as unto the Lord. They did it as unto the Lord. Now, does that mean that these couldn't preach? No, because two of these men were good preachers. Stephen was one of them that's listed there in Acts 6. He was told to help the widows and the orphans, but he was a good preacher and he got killed for it. He got stoned to death because he preached the word. And Philip was another one of these deacons, and he was a good preacher. And we read that he went to Samaria and converted a whole city. Can you think of a deacon converting his whole city? Well, Philip did. Not only that, but he had seven daughters that were preachers. He trained his children right, didn't he, to do this. But the work is to serve the Lord and to do what he can for others. And Paul called himself a bond slave, serving the master. It isn't that we serve people, we serve the Lord in all of this. All right, back to our lesson. There must be a need for a deacon. There were seven definite things to be a deacon. So not only are the bishops qualified, but the deacons have to be qualified too. And again, we read some qualifications in the sixth chapter. But here we read one, to be grave. This simply means to be honorable and honest in everything they do. Two, not to be double-tongued. And the thought here is simply saying one thing and beating something else, or telling a different story to fit the occasion, or to get themselves out of trouble. Not to be double-tongued. The Indians used to call the white men forked tongue, didn't they? Because they didn't live up to their agreements. Well, God doesn't want his people to be double-tongued. Third one, not given to wine. And the thought here, given to, has a thought of being addicted to wine. At this time, wine was the reasonable drink of people, especially the Jewish people. But an overseer is an example and uses no wine, while here, the deacons, he tells them not to drink very much wine, or not let the wine take control of their life. Later on, Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. So water was pretty bad back in those days, and it still is in those countries and over in there. When I was in Marseille, France, little children, small children, every one of them had a little bottle of wine they carried on in bottles on their hip, and because the water was so bad over there that it wasn't fit to drink. Anyway, but the bishops are told not to drink any, simply because they were bishops. In verse 9, We talk about holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of faith. That's the fourth one, isn't it? Fourth one? Yeah, fourth of our list. The deacons need to learn to take a stand. The way of faith is a mystery to the flesh. It's Christ in them, which is the hope of glory. And they should search deep into themselves. In verse 10, let these also be first to be proven. Let them use the office of a deacon, having found blameless. Again, the word office isn't in the Beck's Greek text. This is a fifth of the, to be found blameless. And here we have something similar to what we have in verse 6 when it said, not a novice. There is a time for testing of the deacon, a time to prove their sincerity and their ability to stand and prove to, where no one can find fault in them. And again, I say it, isn't it, that they, that somebody don't find fault, but they can't legally find fault, I guess I should say. They're going to find fault with you if they want to, no matter who you are. But they're blameless. So when found without blame, we let them be a deacon. In verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Not only are there seven things to qualify the deacon, but four things concerning their wives. Don't you think this is really important too? That he would separate the wives and say, here's what I want their wives to be an example as well. All who hold any responsibility to God and all the saints have to watch their behavior. And we don't read anything about the bishop's wife here, but we read about the deacon's wife, and I don't know why, so don't ask me. I've thought a lot of thinking about it, but I don't know why. It doesn't mention the bishop's wife, except that the bishop's wife is usually that way. Maybe, I say, I don't know. But here we have a special instruction to the deacon's wife. She must always be ready, and the things are important to be a leader's wife. I've always felt sorry for preachers' wives because they usually get the blunt of things. People get mad at the preacher and then tell his wife. And she usually comes out with, I always felt sorry for Peter's wife. He always traveled. He was here and there. She didn't know when he's coming home. And being a good wife isn't easy for someone having a responsibility in the meeting. But she's willing to take this place and be able to associate with the women, counsel with the women. And this is a place, sometimes she has a place that a man can't take because she can say things to a woman that a man can't say to a woman. And so it's very important because she can be a good counselor too. So she needs to be serious-minded. She doesn't talk about things that are none of her business. She's not a gossip, sober, faithful in all things. What a list, isn't it? Then in verse 12, we get back to the deacons again. And it says, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, and ruling their children with all their whole, with their own house well. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. And I was reading this yesterday, I guess it was, and I thought, wouldn't it be quite a clash if a deacon had two wives and they tried to do the same thing? Try to be all counseling and one would counsel against the other one. That would be quite a catastrophe, wouldn't it? But one wife is so important for leaders. And we're studying in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. We've been talking about the responsibilities, I guess we say, of the people in the meeting. And we've been talking about the deacons. And in verse 12, we read, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, and is ruling their children and their own houses. Husband of one wife, there's two things here. And also we had this same thing in verse 6 and 7, I believe it was, 4. One that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. This is the bishop to have this place, ruling their children and their house. And we've already talked about this. We studied this when we studied concerning the bishops. One thing we might mention in this, the fact that the deacons should be married people. How can they be the husband of one wife if they're not married? And how can they have children to to practice. Actually, if we're going to work in the house of the Lord, we have to have our own house in order too, first. And then in verse 12, for they that have used this office of a deacon will purchase of themselves good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In Robinson's word picture, he's very good on language, but he says that the meaning for a good decree is to be a good standing, or for steps of a door. And I thought about this, and I think the thought could be used as more than a deacon, possibly to become step up into more responsibility, maybe into a bishop or an elder. The word for purchase here comes from a Greek word that means to acquire something. A good rendering of this would be that they acquire a good place or a good position in God's things. Those that serve in the place of a deacon will have a good place to serve. It's not only in relation to man, but it's a good place in relation to God too. But man ought to esteem it a good place. And I think we ought to esteem this as a serious position for a saint. It isn't something we take lightly, because we don't just arbitrarily make somebody a deacon without them first proving themselves. And then we let God do the choosing. Man doesn't choose deacons. God chooses them. Now we read over there in Acts where they selected these people, but then they prayed. They have a good place. Those that serve in the place of a deacon will have a good standing before the Lord. All right, verses 14 and 15. These things I write unto you, hoping to keep to come unto you, unto thee shortly. But if I tarry, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now here we read that he wants to come to them, and I think the reason here is for assurance that the thing that he has been saying or teaching them is a reality to them. So his hope sounds doubtful here. It may not come to pass. We have no record that they came back, that he came back there. So he says, if I tarry long, how long? I don't know. How long did Paul tarry? We have no record. But Paul has given Timothy the responsibility while he's gone to set things in order, set the affairs of the church there, make them right. And he would know how to go about doing this. Timothy would. Now we have a comparison between the word house and household. How you behave yourself in relation to God's other saints in the household of God, which is the body of Christ. The church of the living God should be a pillar, should be something that is holding it up, stabilizing. We read in Revelation 3:10 that this is what the overcoming saints are. They are pillars that hold up other saints, hold up the building, getting them rooted and grounded in truth. All right, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up to glory. So these are things that we see in God. One is without controversy. It actually means we confess that the fact that this is a great mystery. This is a great mystery of godliness. That's what I want to say. Without controversy. The word controversy could be translated, make a confession of this fact that the godliness is a mystery. And it's great. The mystery of being well devoted to God. And this is the theme of this whole epistle, actually. The Greek word for this is used 8 times in this one epistle. And then it's a different word in 2:10. So anyway, if you can count this, and if you counted this in, it'd be 9 times that this word is used. 6 things here that God is to the spiritual mind. The old creation cannot see him or know him in any way. It takes a spiritual mind to understand God, or anything spiritual. So the first one we have is God was manifested in the flesh. That's the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, when he came. Christ came in all deity. And we read this in John 1:14. And we read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This was his coming as he was manifested in the flesh. It was the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Then another verse is 2 Corinthians 5:19, along the same line. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And what a mystery this is. How many understand how God took the righteousness of Jesus? Well, first, he took the sins of man and gave them to Jesus. And then he took the righteousness of Jesus and gave them to believers. I mean, that's a mystery. I don't know how he did it. It's just like in accounting, you move something from a debit to a profit, or what is it? Credit. From a debit to a credit. We understand that, but how can God take our sins and just lay them over on Jesus and then take his righteousness and lay them over on us? It's a mystery. We just don't understand these things. Then the second one is justified in the Spirit. This speaks of Jesus' death. Now, first we have his birth and his life, then we have his death, in which the Spirit was made just after sin was put upon him. He was justified in his death, and he's able to justify believers by his death. When he died, he went into the lower parts of the earth and preached to the spirits there. Read this in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. And then in 1 Peter 3:18-19, read, for Christ also was suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, or in the lower parts of the earth. So not only was he justified in spirit, but he was able to justify others in spirit by his resurrection too. And then in scene of angels, I labored this by his resurrection. He was seen of angels. The word angelos that's used here can be used for both heavenly bodies or angelic spirits, let's call it that, or human spirits. Could be. They're both messengers of God, and it's however it's used within the structure of the sentence of how we use it. But I think here, well, sometimes it's really difficult in the scriptures when using the word angels. But anyway, here it's believed that we're speaking of angelic beings, although the women that was in saw him after his resurrection, they became messengers, didn't they? And we, in that sense, we could call them angels too, in that sense. But I was thinking about in John 20 that there were two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus once laid. They said unto Mary, the woman, why weepest thou? And she said to them, because they have taken my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. So she didn't recognize them as who they were, that they were angelic beings. And then also in the 2nd chapter of Luke, we have these same messengers. And we all know this story of how suddenly there was an angel with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, saying, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, peace, goodwill in the men. I wonder if they really understand what they were saying, or were they just saying what God told them to say? I don't know. They don't understand redemption, that's for sure. We read in Peter that they don't understand redemption, but they can see the fruit. Then we read that he is preached unto the Gentiles several ways, by mouth is one of them, and by letter, especially a letter of Paul. And he was ordained, as we know, to go into the nations with the gospel of grace. In 1 Timothy 2:7, he said, wherefore I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So some saints have been preaching this mystery through the whole age, all over the world, this mystery of godliness. Then the fifth one is believed on in the world. And so this would naturally come next. And we praise God that many heathen over the ages have believed and their lives have been changed. I, for one, was one of them. So good to preach this glorious mystery of godliness. And then the sixth one is received up to glory. And we know what this means, is his ascension into heaven. Acts 1:9, and most of us know this verse. What he got to talking to them, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of his sight. And so we see the power of his ascension and the fact that he was received by the Father as proof that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted. Proof that the plan of redemption was fulfilled. And I'm going to finish this chapter with Romans 1:4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, and here's what I want, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was the fact that he arose from the dead and ascended up on high that showed that he was accepted of the Father, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, after he was rejected by Israel, that is. And he's there making intercession for us. And we believe that he's soon to come back again in power and great glory. Not again as a baby, weak, but in great power.